Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the power of your word, for its consistency in our lives. And today in particular, we are looking again at your message through Jeremiah, seeking to become in our time all that you wanted Judah to become in theirs. We want to exalt you as indeed Lord of our priorities and our wills, our desires. We want to see the potential of a miracle where our church, our individual lives, can become that powerhouse in the world, a group of people who can at last approach all that you designed us to be when you sent Jesus here to save us. Father, we'd like to become that people. And we pray that today this service will be one step toward that kind of maturity. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, Jeremiah's voice came echoing through the centuries, urging us to come alive, to stir up the fires of our original love for God. The prophet affirmed that the first step toward such a renewal in our spirit was the act of repentance, making ourselves available for God's use by turning away from a lifestyle that we found literally chokes the flow of God's love and power into us. And we learned that repentance is not easy. It's a very heart-rending, costly process. Jeremiah knew that too. And so today in chapter 7, he would speak again to Judah and to us, claiming that the proof of repentance, a measuring stick by which we can tell whether or not we indeed have turned back to God and away from the sin in our life. The test of that is a new willingness on our part to pay the price, to pay the price of discipleship, or as we're calling it today, lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Wherever God is working in an observable way, whether it be in an individual life or in a great church in our nation, we find that the people involved are demonstrating a willingness, even an earnest desire, to pursue a lifestyle that in sense is a costly process. One that breaks with the status quo of what they've been. And it's almost like they were ignited with a new fire that turned them around, turned them upside down, and became almost as if they were converted all over again. In fact, Jesus epitomized what is demanded in a church and in a life that's going to go all out for him. He said, "If any man, if any person will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I believe most of us are attracted to a challenge. We climb high mountains. We even went to the moon at great cost and sacrifice. And you know, New Year's Day, this whole drive on the part of human beings to win was reaffirmed in me at the Rose Bowl game. I almost couldn't contain myself when USC, at that critical juncture, decided to go for 2 points because it was affirmed that their coach was not satisfied with a tie and that they would rather go down in defeat than to simply be average. And they took the risk of losing the whole game by going for 2 points, and obviously they won. Now, sacrifice, risk, adventure always has been and still is the name of the game when it comes to following Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, today in our society, those words are not usually connected with Christianity. But let me affirm from Jeremiah, from the New Testament, they're always connected with effective living Christianity. To follow Jesus is like climbing the tallest mountain or winning the most precious game. And it takes everything any of us have got and then all that the Holy Spirit pours in besides. And I affirm that Christ's church has survived for 20 centuries, not because it offers those who follow Christ a support of the status quo of the society of which they're in. It does not advocate the so-called good, comfortable life of ease and indulgence. The vitality of a church that really lives centers in its ability to turn the people in that church into a willingness to die to personal priorities, and to make Christ Lord of everything. This call is the heartbeat of Jeremiah's second message to Israel. Let me describe the historical context of our text in Jeremiah. You might want to read it next week. It's in 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 to 36. Josiah, Judah's king, was a sincere king. He was very young, almost a child, really. But he had dedicated his kingship to trying to woo back that stubborn, rebellious people of God called Judah back into a true worship and allegiance to the living God. And one day, Hilkiah the priest was rummaging through the debris of the temple, which, because of the people's wandering, had fallen into disrepair, and it was filled with junk. And he found a scroll which contained segments of God's law. Upon hearing its contents, Josiah and those around him immediately put on sackcloth and went into repentance. And then, in an attempt to alert Israel, they called for an establishment of a Passover feast, which had not been celebrated in over 100 years. A time when Israel could look back to what God had done in delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, delivering them from the angel of death, and calling them back into an awareness that who they were, are, and what they are is a gift of God and not something they achieved themselves. Well, the great day finally arrived. The temple had been cleaned up, the debris cleared out, sheep had been slaughtered by the thousands, everyone was dressed up in their Sabbath best, and they were in a parade, sort of, I guess that's the best name, making their way to church, to the temple. No doubt the average citizen was saying to himself that day, "Just think how God will be pleased today, how good he'll feel because we've gone to all this trouble to honor him." Probably in an hour, they were thinking to themselves, "We'll just patch everything up, and God's going to deliver us from all that's happening to our nation. He's going to defeat our enemies, and we can just go ahead and pursue our self-centered, indulgent lives as usual." Well, just as they were about to enter the temple, the parade had gone through the streets, and they were having their chants and swinging their lanterns. Suddenly, the throng stopped. There on the temple steps was that young rebel, Jeremiah, the one who was always stirring up the trouble, the one who was the gadfly in their side, and they couldn't quite get rid of him. And as he began to speak, a great silence fell among those people that day. "Just a minute," he said. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're fooling? Is your view of God so shallow that you perceive him to be some senile old man whom, if you come and pat on the back and pamper, that he's going to bless you and forget all the apostasies and sin in your life? Don't you realize God knows what's going on in your lives? Do you think for 1 minute that cleaning up the temple means that you've cleaned up your lives?" And then he really gets sticky. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, go after other gods, and then come and stand in my house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered. God's going to get us off the hook'? Has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Well, our only reaction could be, "Wow. What a party pooper Jeremiah turned out to be." And no doubt they responded, you know, like we would, "Hey, Jeremiah, you're the one who told us to repent. Here we are, we're repenting, we're all dressed up, we're in church, and we're paying our dues, and we want to tell God how much we love him." Jeremiah said, "Big deal, and God isn't impressed with you. He doesn't want your worship. Haven't you heard a word I've been saying to you for years? He wants you. He wants your will. He wants your priorities. He wants your commitment. Now don't come and worship God as if you loved him when your private life reveals that you really love your pleasure and your indulgent self." Now that's a stinging message. That makes us all kind of sit up and squirm a little, because it tells us that God cannot bless our worship together when those of us individually who make up this family during the week are in open rebellion against God. Sin in your life and mine fouls everything up for the rest of us and robs us of the power on Sunday morning we so desperately need. We can't fool God. And this fact really came home to me last week. I had a call from a family in Southern California with whom I had counseled. And try as we might, I couldn't get that father to come to church. He came once and he never returned. He was in a service club with me. He was prospering at work, just my age, and he had no time for Christianity. And he gave the classic response, maybe you've said this, I don't want to go to church and sit with all those hypocrites. All they want is my money in exchange for saving my soul. Well, so it went. Well, since leaving the southern land, this fellow has admitted to his wife that he's been being unfaithful for a whole year and a half. And now he's repentant. And guess what? The first thing he said to his family is, come on, and we're going to church. And you know, I believe his repentance is real. And what he was experiencing is what all of us experience, namely that when we're in open rebellion, whether wherever we're doing at work or in the home or whatever's going on in our private life, when it's open rebellion against God, it is unbearable to come and sit in church if that church is worth its salt in terms of proclaiming the word. We cannot be in front of a holy God and be pacified if we're out of kilter with that God. And so what the inevitable happens, we either attack the church or the preacher or the program, or we get on our knees and repent and say, that has to go. God's more important to me than this pleasure kick I'm on. And we make a decision and we turn around. I'm glad worship forces that upon us. John emphasizes this truth about Christian behavior in his first epistle. Again, the Living Bible. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love these things, you show that you don't really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy anything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They're from the evil world itself. And the world's fading away, and these evil forbidden things will go with it. But whoever keeps doing the will of God will live forever. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Christ's lordship is costly. And there's no way we can make it a sugar-coated pill and easy and comfortable if we really want the genuine item. We live in a time of a loss of piety. I know I was raised in a great legalist tradition, and I went through, I guess, 10 years and into the ministry trying to demonstrate to the world that I could follow Christ and that I wasn't a Victorian or a Puritan and that I had great freedom. And I was trying to convince people how much I could be like them and still be a Christian. And I found that pendulum swung way too far in my life, and I think it swung too far in Protestantism today, to almost the place where there is very little observable difference in our moral, ethical behavior as Christians in the rest of the world. We become so liberal that the whole concept of discipline in our midst is almost a blue law. You know, we Presbyterians have a discipline procedures for membership, and it's a joke. We haven't used it for years. Because you see, we've become free. We don't want to be legalists. And yet, buying that gospel has made us accept the cheap gospel of discipleship. So that we're like Judah, we go out and do anything we please and then come and worship God and get it all washed off for a new week. We used to criticize the Catholics for going to confession and having that as their out, and then they could go and sin as they please till the next confession. And we're, in a sense, the identical types, only we do it in worship. Just like Israel did at the Passover that day. We have little fear of God. And I think we could safely say, I can safely say, that often in my ethical, moral life, in our business life, we're sloppy, we're tarnished, we're less than God wants us to be. And if you were to answer, is Christ Lord in your life today, you would have to say with me, I'm sure, it's a qualified yes, he's Lord. Namely, he's Lord in the areas where it's convenient for him to be Lord, where it doesn't rattle our place in society and our comfort. Let me affirm to you that from the scriptures we find that when we're willing and we earnestly desire to hold it, the power that can be at churches, namely to turn the world upside down, the road to finding that power is the price of consistent, costly discipleship in our personal life. It is not great preaching. It is not hiring more staff at the church. It's you, the church, starting at bare bottom foundations in your personal life and coming back to God. That's what makes it the fellowship of us coming together have the power that can tell the world Jesus has something to offer them for the dilemma they're in today. I'm shooting in 75 in my own life to make Christ as central and as powerful in my life all week as he is in this hour when I act as your pastor. And I trust you'd do the same as you come to worship him. May he be this central in your life all week in the coming year. Let me affirm here, though, because we're not Old Testament Christians, that God is not a petty despot who zaps us when we don't play the game of life according to his rules. I was raised with the feeling that if we went to the church on Sunday, to the movies on Sunday, and the Lord came while we were at the movies, we'd get left behind. And that's not the kind of legalism I'm talking about here. But God has created an orderly universe, and Christ's grace did not change that. Break health laws and the body suffers. Break the laws of agriculture, the crop fails. And the same truth applies in the spiritual realm. J.A. Froude, the great historian, writes, "One lesson that history may be said to repeat with distinctness is that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run it's well with the good, and in the long run it is ill with the wicked." And Jeremiah's whole point is that if we want to worship God, and we want our lives to sparkle with God's power, we have to seek God's best. We have to be willing to pay the price of obeying him. But the motivation is not a fear of his legalism, but a response to his grace. Perhaps Jeremiah's razor-sharp message is leading us into serious introspection, but I would fail you if you left with guilt today, a guilt of frustration. Well, that's me, but what can I do about it? I believe that God's call to lordship, taught apart from his love, is no gospel at all. Did you find yourself in the chapter this morning? Did it hit home a little bit? Well, it doesn't do any good to simply wring your hands and be frustrated about it. Let me share a story with you that may help. This is a true one about a modern prodigal who left his home and his father. Upon his father's death, the son returned for the reading of the will. And as the family gathered with the attorney, the will was opened. And shockingly, the father had written into the will all the sordid activities of the son. And as the boy sat and listened to this diary of his evil, he arose and he left the house in anger. No one heard from him for 3 years. And when eventually they found him, he was told that he had been left $15,000 by his father, that his father still loved him in his failure. But he hadn't stayed long enough to hear that part. You and I can react to Jeremiah in a similar way. We hear a portion of his message and we slam it shut and we said, I want the preacher to preach New Testament Christianity. I don't want to be bothered with that kind of message. God isn't like that. Not the God I know. Well, indeed, Jeremiah's message is not the total picture. But his sermon can certainly tell us where we are, like the black background of a painting, so that the love of God can stand out in bold relief and tell us through grace what we can become, as was the message of the soloist today. God never said that a precondition for Christian discipleship is that we're morally perfect. You and I are going to fall on our face as soon as we leave the worship service today. Sin is inevitable. But the other side of that coin is neither do we have to stay at this level of maturity. We can seek perfection, as Paul did. Reach for it. Put ourselves in a situation where we can mature into it. And this gets me to the last point of the sermon. As a church staff, we feel responsible not to simply talk about power, but to give each of one of you an opportunity to find it. Studying the New Testament, it is obvious to us that the way Christians grow, in addition to Bible study in large groups and hearing a sermon, is to be in small groups together where you literally can support each other and know each other, study the Word together, pray together, and become responsible to each other so you can become exhorters and in a way check and balances on each other's discipleship. And your sessions had a vision this year. We have a vision of God establishing 25 new groups in this church, small groups, no more than 14 people. And we're going to give you this opportunity. We don't know for sure what these groups will be except this much. They're called covenant groups. Their purpose will be to read scriptures together, to pray together, and to share together. They'll start in a few weeks. But we're challenging you today to do something. If you would really like to become all God wants you to be, you'd like to enthrone Christ as Lord in your life, then we're going to ask you today to take that orange card in front of you. And if the Lord leads you to do this, I want to have you put your name and your number on that. We'll call you, explain in detail what's involved in terms of time with these groups, where they'll meet, all about it. You won't hear from us for a few weeks, but you will hear. And we're going to trust that this is going to be God's biggest thrust in the church this year, where this giant church is broken up into its component parts, and we're going to become responsible to each other. Now that's a giant step, and only God will make it happen. But you know, we've prayed, and we believe He is going to make it happen. And because you join these groups, there's going to be a change in your life. I've been preaching for years, and I often feel I never give the people enough help, biblically, to do what we're preaching about. The New Testament Christians met together every week, and we find they supported each other and helped each other and shared the battle strain together. And they turned that world upside down. Now, if the Lord lays it on your heart this morning to go that extra step and to get really serious about your discipleship, give God a chance and put your name on a card and then leave it in the pew. We're not going to have you give them to anybody. Leave them there. We'll collect them after you leave. I want to close with this exhortation from Galatians. Paul's writing, and it's a powerhouse. Epitomizes everything we've said today. Don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. A man will always reap just the kind of crop he sows. If he sows to please his own wrong desires, he'll be planting seeds of evil, and he will surely reap a harvest of spiritual decay and death. But if he plants the good things of the Spirit, he will reap the everlasting life which the Holy Spirit gives him. And let us not get tired of well-doing. For after a while, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. And that's why, whenever we can, we should always be kind to everyone, and especially to our Christian brothers. If we want to live that lifestyle, we need each other to live it. That's the cost of discipleship. And I share it with you today for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the guidelines the Bible gives us. Forgive us in our sophisticated age for having tried so many other methods, trying to be the church and yet get away from the rule book. Father, we'd like to come home today. And we'd like to be all that first century church was at the same time blessed with what you have added through your Spirit through the centuries to make that church grow, so that indeed we can become a church for our times that will attract people and will offer them a diet that can meet their true hungers and a challenge that can meet their true dreams. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. In your bulletin, there's a new hymn, new for some of you, that we're going to sing today. The organist is going to play it through once. We're going to sing it through twice. It's called His Name is Wonderful.